Well, good morning, church family. Oh, you guys are chipper this morning. Awesome. Well, I hope you had an awesome Easter last Sunday. And for all of those students that had this week off of school, I hope it was a great break. I know your parents are ready to send you back tomorrow, probably. So enjoy it while it lasts. Squeeze the last bits of it out. My name's Graham. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at East Point, and it's such a pleasure to be with you this morning and preach with you. And usually if I'm up here, it means Scott's on vacation. So thanks for having me this morning. And today I'm really pumped because we are kicking off a brand new series together called Empowered, where we're going to be looking through the book of 1 Thessalonians together in the Bible. And maybe some of you saw on the screen that just majestic image of a dove kind of coming down over the words empowered. And I think that's such a beautiful image going into this series, because what we see in Scripture, as Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River by John, it says that the Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove. And that really launches forward Jesus's ministry as he goes on to do amazing miracles, amazing works, healing people, casting out demons. But it starts with him emptying himself and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And what we see in Philippians chapter 2 is that Jesus actually, he empties himself intentionally. That he doesn't do his ministry out of his own divine, godlike powers, but instead he relies fully on the Holy Spirit. And I believe that Jesus does this for us as a model to show us what it looks like not to be ministering, not to be living out of our own flesh and our own strength, but instead what it looks like to be fully reliant on God, what it looks like to be fully reliant on the Holy Spirit. So as we look at the book of 1 Thessalonians together, we're going to be studying a church that didn't have a lot of resources, that at the time didn't have much Bible knowledge at all, that was facing persecution, yet through the power of the Holy Spirit, they were transformed by the gospel, and they were able to influence their surrounding region in Greece. And so that's the church we're going to be learning from today. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to 1 Thessalonians. You can follow along on the screens as well, or on your YouVersion app if you have one of those. It's great. But before we jump into this book, into the text, let's get a little context around this letter. So many scholars, they believe that Paul's letter here is one of his earliest letters written in the New Testament. It's between this and Galatians. And we see the church's beginning in Acts chapter 17. Paul and Silas, they're traveling from city to city. It says they're preaching and reasoning with the people. And in Acts 17, we see that they have this immediate success in Thessalonica. And this is what it says in verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a very large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few leading women. So 3 weeks into this preaching, it's a dream church plant, right? The church is booming. People are coming to know Jesus. But seeing this, some of the opposing Jews, they get threatened, and much like in our culture today, they form an angry mob rather than trying to debate these ideas in the public square and let the truth win out. They form an angry mob, and they drive Paul and Silas out of the city. So after a short time, I imagine that Paul, he's anxious to hear how this church is doing. How are the Thessalonians doing? And I'm sure to his surprise, rather than hearing the church, how they got squashed and put down by the pressure of persecution, instead, the church is thriving. They're flourishing. They're growing in Jesus, and they're a model of what it looks like to be radically transformed by the gospel. So as we get into this letter today, I want you to ask yourself this question. Carry this question with you as we look through this this chapter today. What does it look like for me to be radically transformed by the gospel? So let's jump in. Are you guys ready to jump in? Let's jump in together. All right, so starting in verse 1, this is what it says. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for you all and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus. So as we see this final verse here of this introduction, the first thing that Paul wants to encourage in this church is their fruit that comes forth by their transformation in the gospel. That's the first thing that Paul wants to point out. He points out that they have work that's produced by faith, that they have labor that's produced by love, that they have endurance that's produced by their hope in Jesus. Man, if I'm getting this from the Apostle Paul, this is my Christian report card. I am putting that on the fridge when I get home. You better believe it. Mom, Dad, this is my report. It's looking pretty good. But I want you to imagine now with me that tomorrow you open up your mailbox and you get a letter, and on the return address it says the Apostle Paul, and he talks in that letter about the fruit of your life after spending a month with you and your family. What is it going to read, right? Does it mention your service because of the way you love people? The way people gravitate towards you because of your genuine Christ-like love? Does it mention how you receive phone calls from friends or family who are going through crisis because they look at you as a person of hope in their life because of the way that you've handled crises in your life? Does it mention how you've turned down those sins or temptations that other people maybe give into because you know that, like we sang earlier, that Jesus' ways are better? So we're laying those things down. What is the fruit of our life? I think it's interesting that Paul, he goes straight to their fruit, right? He points out their fruit, how they've been changed by the gospel to give them proof that you've been transformed. And I think it makes sense because Jesus says this in Matthew 7. He says, you'll know a tree by its fruit. You'll know a tree by its fruit, right? It should be concerning to us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, if we say we have a relationship with him and nothing in our life changes, right? If we just go back to the same things, to the same way we talked before, to our same old habits, it would be concerning if we say, I love Jesus, he's Lord of my life, but nothing changes at all. And even as I say that this morning, though, I want to be careful because I don't want to put the heavy burden on you this morning of feeling like you have to change yourself to do good works. Because what happens usually when we try to change ourselves is one of two things happens. The first is you bear down, you strive to do good things, and on the outside it's working. Maybe you stop swearing, you pinch yourself every time you swear, or you don't smoke or chew or date girls that do, as my college professor once said. Maybe you help some old ladies across the street, whatever it might be, and on the outside it's looking good, but on the inside, the motivation is all about performance. It's all about others, or it's all about absolving your guilt. Or the second response would be this. The second response is you try to bear down, you try to do good things, and finally you run out of willpower and you say, I give up. This Christian thing, it's not for me. It's too hard. It feels phony. It feels fake. I'm giving in. I'm going into my old lifestyle. But the cool thing about Paul, what he tells us here as we go forward in this passage, is that if we want to be transformed by the gospel, it's going to take a lot more power than what we can muster up on our own. In fact, the power has to come from God. The power has to come from the Holy Spirit. So let's keep going in the passage together. This is what he says. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. So Paul's making it really clear here that the Thessalonians, they're not changed because of a motivational speech. They're not changed because of their hard work. But they're changed because God has chosen them and he has moved in their hearts with power and deep conviction. But maybe you're thinking this morning as I read that, you're thinking, well, that's great, Graham. Looks like God chooses certain people. But I'll tell you what, if you know my life, God does not want me on his team. And maybe some of you, you're genuinely feeling that way today. You're thinking, God would not want me on his team. But if you're sitting in this room, I want to encourage you, if you're breathing, blinking, just alive today, if you have a pulse, God has chosen you. God chooses you. And I can say that with such certainty this morning, because through the person of Jesus, God said yes to humanity. God chose humanity. It says this in John 3:16. You've probably seen it on shirts, on billboards. You've probably seen it all over the place. But I want these words to land fresh on your heart. It says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." You notice here, God doesn't say that he loves some of the world. It doesn't say he loves part of the world. It doesn't say he loves those polished people over there. It says God loved the world, that he loved the whole world. And that includes you this morning. That includes you. So I want to make it clear, God knows you. He loves you. He sees you. And through the act of Jesus laying down his life on the cross for the salvation of the world, he invites you into a relationship with him this morning. And all you have to do is receive it. So the better way of putting it is not whether God chooses you, but will you choose him? Will you choose a saving relationship with God? That's the gospel. And I can say all that this morning. I can say it in a really convicting way, in a very preachy way. But unless the Holy Spirit moves in power and conviction, it's just words. Because this amazing thing happens when we understand the gospel, when we understand that all have sinned, all fell short of the glory of God, that the wages of my sin is literally death, and that Jesus paid that price for me on the cross when he died for me so that I could be reconciled to God and have an eternity with him forever. This amazing thing happens. The Holy Spirit floods our heart, and we break through the self-absorbed, narcissistic fog that we can be in most days. And finally, we can see ourselves for who we are. We see our sin. We see how wrong it truly is in God's eyes. And we see how great an act of love Jesus displayed when he died for us on the cross. We understand it on a deep heart level. You know, I remember the first time I experienced that when I was 17 years old. And so I, growing up, was raised in a Christian family. I was a pastor's kid. And when I was 13, I got baptized. I gave my life to Jesus. And on an intellectual level, I felt like, okay, I really understand what the gospel is. I understand who Jesus is. But when I was 17 and I worked at a summer camp, I felt like I understood. I felt the power of the gospel in such a powerful way. And for the first time in my life, I was fasting. I was doing a spiritual fast with some of my coworkers at this Christian summer camp over in Standish, Maine. And as we were fasting, we were going to break our fast that evening. And so before we broke our fast, I went off on my own to our outdoor chapel at the camp. And there's this outdoor chapel, and there's this wooden cross in the middle of the chapel, and there's these two floodlights that illuminate the cross at all hours of the day. And as I was there, I just stood before that cross, and I worshiped God, and I prayed, and the Holy Spirit moved on my heart. And as I looked at that cross, I felt like I could see Jesus there, hanging on the cross, for not the sin of the world, but for my sin. And some of those sins I felt pretty familiar with at this point. And as I looked at his eyes, they weren't eyes of anger or shame or disgust, but they were eyes of love. that he was doing it for me. And in that moment, I felt that conviction that only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, when we experience the deep conviction that the Holy Spirit gives, it's not a scary thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not something we should repress. It's a beautiful thing. Because from that place of humility in our hearts can be molded into the image of God. God can shape us, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And we can have a true and lasting change. It's as if our hearts, they're like this white hot iron that's ready to be shaped by God. And so rather than at this point sitting back and saying, hey, I got my ticket to heaven, I'm enjoying the ride, I don't need to change anything. At this point, what we do is we lean in. And this is where we go from a believer in Jesus to a follower, to saying, I believe in Jesus, to saying, Jesus is Lord of my life, and I want to follow him because his ways are best. And that's what we see what happens in the church in Thessalonica. Paul writes to them in the second half of his letter, and they just embrace gospel transformation in their life. And I think we can learn some things from their example as we read through together. Let's read the second part of the chapter together. This is what it says. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from our coming wrath. So there's a lot there, but I think as we read through this, we can unpack it into four different ways that the Thessalonians really embraced gospel transformation in their life in this passage. And the first is that they became imitators of Paul and the Lord. The Greek there, that word imitate is mimetes. Fun fact, that's actually where we get our word mimic from, mimicking. And isn't it funny how it's our nature, it's our human nature to mimic the people around us who we look up to. So my daughter, Kana, she's 2 years old, and I do this thing at my house where I walk up to our basement door, I open the door, and at the bottom of the stairs is our recycling bucket. And so if I have cardboard or a can, what I'll usually do is rather than walking down the stairs and putting the cardboard in the bucket like a grown adult should do, I open the door and I throw it down the stairs and I try to make it into the bucket. And if I don't, well, next time I have to go do a load of laundry, I'll put it in, right? And so the funniest thing happened the other week. My daughter, Kana, in her diaper, just walks up to the door with a piece of cardboard, opens the door, and just chucks a piece of cardboard down the stairs. You know, for better or worse, it's human nature to mimic. It's human nature to imitate. And I think we understand the power of this in so many areas outside our Christian faith, right? Like, say you want to be stronger in the gym, you want to be more fit. Maybe you go get a trainer. Or maybe you find someone, a friend, who's stronger than you, and you kind of watch what they do, and you train with them, and you watch how they eat, and you bring that into your life. Or maybe there's a car issue. You're having a car problem, and rather than pulling out your manual and looking through your manual, instead you go on YouTube, you type in 2009 Corolla headlight, and then you watch what the guy does, and you do it yourself. You're imitating, right? And we get this in so many realms, but I think we could really bring this powerful principle into our Christian life, right? Paul's basically saying, find the person in your community that looks the most like Jesus and start doing what they do. Maybe grab a coffee with them. Ask them some questions about their life. Ask them how they handle their marriage. Ask them how they parent their children. Maybe ask them, say, hey, could you speak into my life? Could you just be blunt with me? Or maybe some of us here, we're in a class or a group or street disciples, and you want to apprentice under a leader, and you want to watch how they prepare. You want to watch how they pray. You want to watch how they handle tricky situations, and maybe they can actually help you to lead a group as well. See, it's so powerful when we get around people who are looking like Jesus and we imitate them. Is what happens is our knowledge moves beyond a head knowledge, and we start to get a wisdom that can only come through experience, the experience of discipleship. So if we want to look like Jesus, we should find people that look like Jesus and follow them, and follow them. So the Thessalonians, they imitate, but in the next verse here, they do something that's so much harder than simply imitation. He commends their ability to endure and to grow from suffering. Look at what the next verse says. He says this, "For you welcome the message in the midst of suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." See, as Christians who are embracing the gospel, embracing gospel transformation in our lives, suffering and persecution only present an opportunity to grow. It's easier said than done, right? But that's the case here in Thessalonica. Right off the start, we see there's persecution. Paul and Silas, they're run out of the town. The leaders are removed from the community. And you think at this point the church is going to fail, but rather than shrinking in fear, this adversity, it only makes them stronger. See, as followers of Jesus, we should be some of the most anti-fragile people you'll ever meet. We should be so anti-fragile, right? Like a piece of metal put into a fire, rather than melting away, we should be refined by the adversity of life, and we should come out looking more like Jesus. Hear this. In the past 10 years, the fastest growing churches are in Asia, Africa, and the Middle East, where persecution is most present. Also, where resources are actually pretty few as well. While on the opposite side, Europe and North America, they're either struggling to grow, they're stagnant, or they're shrinking. And I believe that's the case because when we experience suffering in our life, it puts everything into perspective. You look at life in a new way. You look at your faith in a new way. The things that you take for granted before are things that you stand on when you're going through suffering. Those verses that your parents used to have you memorize as a kid, they become a rock that you stand on when the storms are coming. Those Christian friends that were people that you kind of had passing conversations with on Sunday, those people become people, brothers and sisters, that you get encouragement from, who are praying for you, who are helping you out. See, as a Christian community in a relatively comfortable culture, I believe if we're going to grow personally and collectively, we need to have a drive in pursuit of Jesus for no other reason than because he's worthy. Because Jesus is worthy. We have to ingrain the gratitude of the gospel that we've been spared, that we've been saved on our hearts so that we can have a pursuit of Jesus even when things aren't hard. Because when challenges come, and we've experienced that already, when challenges come, and they will, instead of backing down in fear, God is going to make us bold, and he's going to strengthen us, and he's going to allow us to grow through the adversity. He's going to use it for your good. And when the church shines through adversity, when the church is shining through the adversity, the world watches. And that's what we see as we keep going in the passage. Let's go to the next verse. This is what Paul writes. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God became known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. See, the Thessalonians are so transformed by the gospel message that they become a model to the surrounding region. Imagine being seen as a model Christian to your community. And it says the gospel, it rang out from them, from their lifestyle. Catch what Paul says, and this is big. This is the big thing that catches people's attention about the Thessalonians. Verse 9, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Some of you may know that we have a really thriving recovery community here at East Point. And it's so fun to watch just people experiencing the freedom that Jesus offers. And some of them, they go into recovery, they don't know the Lord, but then months later, they're in the baptistry. They're proclaiming Jesus as Lord of their life. And so recently, I was able to lead a starting point group that was just such an awesome group. And we just recently closed. We're actually moving into a rooted group today, after second service, actually. And so one thing I love about that class, though, is everybody in starting point gets a chance to share their story. And so there was this one guy in our class. He had decades and decades of addiction that he was struggling with. It was actually ruining himself. It was ruining his life. And so, thankfully, he's 5 years sober now, and he's gone through the process of recovery. But I'll tell you what, every time he opens his mouth in the class, everyone leans in. Like, we want to hear what he has to say. And I think the reason for that is because he's not just saying what he thinks is right. Instead, he's sharing the lessons that God has instilled on his heart from experience. He's a man who's turned from his idols. And we know here that idols are not just drug addiction or alcoholism. Those are easy to point out. But idols, they're everywhere today, right? Idols are all over the place. And usually you can spot an idol because usually it's enticing at first. It gives you that immediate pleasure or escape that you're looking for. But when you're done with it, it leaves you void in your spirit, and it leaves you feeling kind of ashamed and gross on the inside. And the way that Paul says we can escape our idols, it's so clear. I love how black and white Paul is. He says, if you want to get away from your idols, turn. Repent. Repent means literally to have a change of mind. And the Thessalonians, they didn't just turn in any direction. They turned towards the living God. See, the thing I love about the image of turning is it's so clear. Because it's really hard to face two directions at once, right? Maybe some of you are more flexible than me, but like, it's really hard to face two ways at once. You're usually facing one way or you're facing another. The word picture I kind of get from this is, it's as if you're walking into a grocery store where there's the options of life in the grocery store, and Paul welcomes you right off the start, and he goes, hey, welcome. I just want to let you know right off the start, life is on aisle one, okay? Remember that. Life, there's a lot of options here. Life is on aisle one. That's where Jesus is. But of course, as you're kind of walking around, and you see aisle seven, they have the Pop-Tarts and the Captain Crunch on aisle seven. And then Paul comes back and he's like, hey, you're not getting any life here, are you? And you're like, not really, but I really like Pop-Tarts and Captain Crunch. So, and he goes, you got to turn from aisle seven, go past six, go past five, go past four, go past three, go past two, because aisle one is where the life is. And some of us, that's how clear it has to be this morning, right? We're hanging out on aisle seven, and we want to be with our idols, and we want to be with Jesus at the same time. But I want to tell you this morning, we have to repent, we have to turn from our idols, and we have to spend our time where the life is, with Jesus. And that's what the Thessalonians do. They turn from their idols, and the world is amazed. The world is watching. So just to kind of recap, the Thessalonians, they embrace the gospel by imitating, by growing through suffering, and then lastly, by turning from their idols. And then going into verse 10 here, we see that they anticipate the return of Jesus. This is what it says. They turn from their idols and they wait for his son from heaven, to whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Right? It may sound strange, but as Christians, as people who are transformed by the gospel, we actually look forward to Jesus' coming. Anyone else looking forward to Jesus' coming? Yeah, I know I am. Woo! You know, and there's a couple reasons for this. One is because when you have a relationship with Jesus, you know him. You love him. He's your friend. You want him to come because you want to spend eternity with him. But the other reason why you want Jesus to come back is because you want him to make the things of this world that are wrong, you want him to make them right. You know, the most unjust world I can think of is a world where God doesn't exist. Because in a world where God doesn't exist, all of those injustices in history are just going to be left that way. They're never going to be made right. But the promise and the hope that we have when Jesus comes back is he's going to make every wrong right. Every war-torn country is going to have peace. Every child that lost their innocence too young, that's going to be restored. Every genocide where people got away and never had to deal with the cost of their actions, that justice is going to be made and it's going to be done. And so when Jesus comes back, there's going to be justice, there's going to be retribution, he's going to make things right. And so for the Thessalonians, they're suffering. Some of them, they have friends who have been killed because of their faith. And so they're probably crying out, Lord, come quickly. Lord, we need you. And maybe some of you here this morning, you can relate to that. You can relate to that, Lord, come quickly. But I think for many of us, as followers of Jesus, in that same breath, our prayer should be, but not yet. Not just yet, Lord. Because as we see in this passage, it says that God's coming wrath is impending, that his wrath is coming on the earth. And that word wrath is God's righteous anger against our sin. And so for those of us who know Jesus and have experienced his grace, we have the covering of Jesus over us so that God doesn't have to judge us for our sin, but he sees Christ's righteousness because Jesus stood in the way of the wrath of God and took it on himself. And so we don't have to experience that wrath. We have eternity with God because we've accepted the grace that Jesus has given us. But God is a just God, and everyone's going to have to face him and account for their sin before him, this just God. And there are people, it breaks my heart to know that there's people, when Jesus comes back or if they die in their sin, that they're going to be condemned for that sin, that they'll spend an eternity away from God. And it should break our heart as Christians to think that that could happen to anyone. So maybe in the same breath we say, Lord, not just yet, because I have family members, I have coworkers, I have neighbors that don't know you. Not yet. Don't come just yet. Maybe give them one more day. It actually says in Scripture that God is patient, and he's patient because he's kind. God, in God's kindness, he's holding back his justice from the world. He hasn't come just yet so that just maybe one more person could be saved. That one more person, it says that he wishes all would be saved. And so maybe this morning you've been pressing the snooze button over and over and over again on your decision of whether or not you should follow Jesus. But I'd encourage you this morning, don't test God. If he's moving on your heart, if the Spirit is convicting you, if God's moving on your heart this morning, choose him. Choose life. it's better anyway, but also because we know that we're going to have to stand before a holy God one day, and I want to be covered in the righteousness of Jesus when that happens and have eternity with God forever. So maybe some of you, your decision this morning, your next step is simply you want to make that decision, and we have a prayer team under the screens, and you can come chat with them. You could talk to me. We could baptize you today in the baptistry. We have shorts, shirts, towels, all those things. We could baptize you today. But maybe for some of you, you're a Christian. You've been a Christian for a while, and your next step is you need to get off aisle 7. Some of you, you've been just with your idols for way too long, and it's time to go back where there's life. Or for maybe some of you, you're a new Christian and you're thinking, I just need to find someone in this community who loves Jesus, who's known him a little bit longer, and could show me some things that I don't know. Because here's the deal, just because you accept Jesus into your life, not everything gets perfect all of a sudden. And some of us, we've experienced that. We still bring our problems into our marriage, into our families, into our workplace. And so some of you, you need that discipleship. You need someone that you can look to imitate, to be discipled actively. Or maybe some of you this morning, you're going through that suffering and you just needed to be encouraged. God sees you and he's going to use it for your good. And we'd love to pray with you as well. But ultimately, this morning, my prayer is that we'd experience that deep conviction that comes with the Holy Spirit, that we'd be transformed by the gospel, and that it would ring out in Southern Maine so that the world can know the hope in Jesus that we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you. I thank you so much for each person here. And Lord, my words are simply that in of themselves, they have zero power. But today I pray that you would empower them through your Holy Spirit, that you would touch the hearts of those who need to be touched this morning, and that we would know that through Jesus, you chose us. You chose us, that you love us, that you know us, that it breaks your heart to think that we could go another second or day without knowing you and having that deep relationship with you. And so, God, I pray for those who are on the fence that you would just give them the courage this morning, Lord, to take that next step and say, Jesus, I want you. I say yes. I choose you because you chose me, because you loved me. And Lord, may that gospel transformation, may that power be fresh on our hearts. And Lord, would we bear the fruit of a transformed life? God, we're not perfect. And may we not feel the guilt of trying to do good works because of trying to perform or striving. But would we be transformed and bear fruit because we love you, because we've been moved in our hearts. And so, God, I pray that you would move in our hearts this morning. We love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.